forward. Doesn't that suggest there shouldn't be snow on the ground? Not that I'm bitter. Maybe just a little. What can I say? I'm a warm weather man. Well, we're in Matthew, and just week three now of our series, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. Speaking, of course, about Jesus's incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5 through 7. The greatest sermon ever preached, of course, partly because it just comes from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, but on the other hand, just because of its sheer power, its time transcendence. The fact that, though we're here 2,000 years ago, that it is so easy to see how every bit of this applies to us as well. Matthew begins his gospel really with this big idea of sort of a king and a kingdom in mind. So he presents Jesus as the king, right? You have the wise men coming in Matthew, whereas the shepherds and the angels are more of a Luke thing, right? The wise men come in Matthew and they say, where's one who's born king of the Jews? And you have him set as the good king versus Herod the bad king. And then as soon as Jesus begins his ministry, it's all about the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, it's at hand. And he went around proclaiming the kingdom in the synagogues. And he goes around and it's all about kings and kingdoms. So that's Matthew's emphasis, is Jesus is the true king, and then he's going to have his kingdom that we should be a part of. And he immediately then launches into the Sermon on the Mount. It's as if he's saying, all right, it's all about God's kingdom, and if you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, these are the types of things that people in God's kingdom do. These are the values, these are the things that people hold important if you're part of God's kingdom. And then right off the bat, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, a passage that many of us know well. This blessed are. Eight groups of people who are blessed by God because of some condition or because of some attitude that they have. And so this is how Matthew begins his talking about the kingdom. He immediately presents Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus starts this incredible, greatest sermon ever preached with this idea of who exactly is blessed in this world. Who is blessed? And so the last 2 weeks, really, we've looked at this word blessed or blessed, and we said, and what blessed means is it means those who are privileged, those who are fortunate. And the reason why they're privileged or fortunate is because at the heart of Makarios, at the heart of being blessed, is the fact that these people have found approval with God. And this is what it means to find approval with God. If you're seeking God's approval, then, instead of the approval of men, then you want to have these attitudes. These character traits, they become a priority for you. And then each beatitude, of course, has two parts. The first half, blessed are the something, some attitude or condition, something about a person. And then the second half of each one is the reward or sort of the result of having found favor with God. So blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? Blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, because they belong in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they will be comforted. And we've talked about how this entire section, this entire idea of these Beatitudes, it's just upside down from what the world views as being blessed. Right? The poor, the needy, I mean, those who are persecuted, the merciful, these are not normally the people who we think of as the top of the food chain. These aren't the most fortunate, lucky people in the world, in the world's eyes. But Jesus just takes the worldly perspective and turns it upside down, and I think again this morning, in Beatitude number 3, we find the same thing. That once again, something that just doesn't seem to fit together is actually the way that things work in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What a reward, right, to inherit the whole earth? People go to great lengths today just to get like a tiny portion of this earth's riches and treasures. Right, they'll work all their lives. They'll work dangerous jobs. In 1849, they'd travel all the way to California for a gold rush. Right? People will go to great lengths to become rich, to have a portion of this world's wealth. And yet, there is one way to inherit the entire earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of it? I mean, the meek inheriting the earth? This seems kind of backwards. Right? Earthly wisdom says that treasures here and meekness don't seem to line up ever. Because the kingdom of the world associates happiness with worldly possessions. And let's be honest, the way that you get worldly possessions, the way you get a lot of stuff is through ability or intelligence. It's through strength of personality. It's through hard work, self-assurance, and self-assertion. Right? By fighting and clawing your way to the top of the ladder, working 12-hour days, 6 days a week, and through your fire, your drive, your hard work and aggressive go-for-it passion, you earn your stuff. And you get it. And that's how you inherit the earthly possessions around here. Couldn't we just list off a bunch of wise proverbs like, hey, nice guys finish last. Right? They don't inherit the earth. Right? It's survival of the fittest in the business world. The spoils go not to the meek. The spoils go to the strong. Meekness really seems like it's the exact opposite of all of this. Seems to make a lot more sense to say, blessed are the proud, the intimidating, the assertive, the self-seeking, self-promoting ones. They're the blessed ones. They're the ones who inherit the wealth and the riches and the status. They inherit the earth, right? Couldn't possibly be the meek. After all, even in Christian circles, we really don't talk about meekness much. I mean, outside of the Beatitudes, when was the last time you ever heard someone talk about meekness? Been a while, if at all. Even in Christian circles, it's not really a term that's sort of coveted or even discussed much at all. But I think there's probably a pretty good reason for that. I think perhaps we don't talk about meekness because we don't really know what meek means. So let's begin there. Let's ask the question, what does Jesus mean by meek? Because he says, blessed, fortunate are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. So what does Jesus mean when he says meek? But then again, let's actually start with what it doesn't mean, right? In sort of an apophatic way. Let's go with the negatives. What does meek definitely not mean? And then we'll move on from there. What is Jesus not meaning by the term meek? Because we should recognize that we probably have a couple preconceived notions of what meek means here. And if we assume that meek means weak, then we're in trouble. Many of us do assume, when you hear the word meek, you think weak, probably because you've heard the term used in this way. He replied with sort of a meek voice, and that usually means a really weak voice. And if we assume that meek means weak, well, we're way off. But then again, if we've been in church long enough, then maybe we've heard meek isn't weak. And so we know it's not weak, so maybe instead we think of someone who's just soft or cowardly. No, that's too negative of a term. How about timid? A pushover, a nice guy or gal, but frankly lacking confidence. Someone who might collapse even if they're smacked with a wet noodle, right? You imagine this type of meekness as they come up and say in a rather shaky voice, the meek shall inherit the earth. That is, if that's okay with you. And if it's not okay with you, then it's all right. We won't inherit the earth. I'm sorry about offending you earlier with that inheriting the earth thing. Please don't hate me. Right? And And I understand. I feel pity for us dealing with the English language sometimes instead of the Greek. Because I know why we think this about meek. Because if you look up meek in an English dictionary, here are two of the three definitions. Meek means deficient in spirit and courage. All right, and definition number two, not violent or strong. Right, we might like the not violent part, but the not strong part. And so two of Merriam-Webster's three definitions for the word meek are cowardly and weak. But, of course, Jesus didn't speak English. And the New Testament wasn't written down in English, and he didn't use the word meek. And if this is your idea of meek in the Beatitudes, that blessed are the weak, the pansies, right? Blessed are those who are cowardly. Then boy, are you missing out on what Jesus says when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the meek? Well, let's look at the Greek term. The Greek term here is the term praus. Praus. If you spell it in English, it would be P-R-A-U-S. Praus. And whenever you're looking at Greek terms, when you look up a Greek term, it's not like you just go to Google and you do like a Google Translate thing where you just put in the word praus and it comes out with an English term. Now, we can do that, right? We have Greek dictionaries that do that. You just go word-to-word translations. But when you're dealing with the New Testament, you're usually dealing with this incredibly thick, ridiculous work called BDAG. It's actually sort of its nickname because it's named after its authors. But it's a Greek-to-English lexicon, and it's this incredible work that doesn't just give you word-to-word translations. It often gives you sort of phrases or sometimes entire sentences to get the full meaning of a word. Because as anyone who's bilingual in this room knows, sometimes there's just not a good equivalent in another language for what you're trying to say in one. And that seems to be the case here with praus, and so in BDAG, it gives you actually four different English terms that could be used when translating praus. It could be a humble or gentle, considerate, or meek. But then it gives you sort of the full meaning of praus. That the full meaning of praus, this term really, it pertains to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. What it means to be meek, to be praus, is it means this. It's pertaining to someone who is not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance. Not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance. What does that mean? I think we kind of get it, right? To not be, well, you're not overly impressed with yourself. You get that you're really not all that important. What does this mean? Well, maybe it's easier than to start thinking about the man or woman who is overly impressed with their own self-importance. The person who is not meek. For this individual, they are the most important thing in this world. And therefore, the world revolves around them. Right? They are the very center of the universe. Therefore, people exist to serve them. People exist for their pleasure, for their benefit, for their good, because they are more important, frankly, than those who are around them. And sadly, it seems that in our world, each person really tends to assume that they are at the center of their universe. And frankly, it means that they relate then rather poorly to the other 7 billion people in the world who also believe that they truly are at the center of the universe. But on the other hand, the person who is praus, the person who is meek, this person is not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance. The world does not revolve around them. They aren't the center of the universe. They see themselves and all others as well as being under God. Because God is the center of the universe, not them. And since, frankly, we have to remember following the other two Beatitudes that have come before, since he is poor in spirit and recognizes his own spiritual bankruptcy, and since he mourns then over his own sin, well, of course he doesn't think of himself more highly than he should. It's easy to realize that you are not the center of the universe when you realize your own flaws and failures. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who aren't overly impressed by their own self-importance. So let me ask you, right off the bat, does this describe you? Not overly impressed with your own self-importance. Are you meek? Or does the entire universe revolve around you? But to help you answer that question, I want us to look at two applications of this idea. Two applications of meekness in our lives, and then we're going to look at two biblical examples of people who were meek. It's always nice when the Bible tells us that people are meek, because then we know that they're meek, and then we can see sort of what made them meek. But first, two applications. What does it really look like to be meek, to be not the center of the universe? Application number one is this, that the meek person, because they're not overly impressed with their own self-importance, the meek person desires to see the interests of others advance ahead of their own. A meek person desires to see the interests of others advance ahead of their own. And this is a very anti-world attitude, right? Because you're always supposed to seek your own interests first. I mean, if you're the center of the universe, then everything should be in your interest. Even if you do something that benefits someone else, really you only do it because it brings a benefit to you as well. Because no matter what, everything's about you. But the meek person desires to see the interests of others advance ahead of their own. If you aren't impressed with your own self-importance, then you'll treat others as though they are important. And that will mean seeking their interests. And you can see this in someone's life. You can see that someone's seeking others' interests if they're serving other people. Right? Are they going out of their way to help others? Do they do things for others that has no benefit to themselves? Or think of it this way. Do you rejoice with others when something good happens to them? If you're the center of the universe, then you don't care when something good happens to someone else. Unless it somehow brings some good to you. Do you rejoice with others when good things happen to them? Do you rejoice with others when something good happens, even if it means something good doesn't happen to you? Do you celebrate with your coworker who got the promotion that you were hoping for? With a friend who got the thing that you really wanted? Because meekness means desiring to see others' interests advance ahead of your own. Why? Because you realize that you're not the center of the universe. God is. And God has told you, as the center of the universe, God has told you to put others ahead of yourself. And that's the first application of meekness in our lives, seeking the interests of others ahead of our own. The second one is a surprising one. Because the second way that meekness is shown is actually in the realm of anger. The second place that meekness is shown is in the realm of anger. Again, a surprise here is that in this case, we're actually helped by the great philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle, in his work on ethics, actually declared meekness, using this term, praus, to be a virtue. And if you know Aristotle, you know how he does his ethics. For Aristotle, every virtue is a mean, or sort of the middle, between two vices. So for Aristotle, here is a virtue. And he describes all of his virtues in terms of, here is a flaw on one side, and a way that you could go to err on one side, and here's the error on the other side. So here's an example. He talks about courage. Courage is a virtue. It is the mean then between two vices. A lack of courage is someone who is cowardly. They do not have the courage they ought. And that is one vice, but he says there's also a vice on the other side. It is too much of the courage, right? An excess of courage, which actually he describes as foolhardy action. Foolish, right? It is not courageous to jump off of a two-story building, right? That's just foolish. And so he says, this is what it means to be a virtue. A virtue is that thing between two vices. And so you have courage versus cowardice and versus foolhardiness. Then Aristotle says there is such a virtue as meekness, as prous. And he sets the virtue of meekness as between two vices. Vice number one on the deficiency of meekness is someone who is unable, someone who is incapable of showing anger. And on the other side, vice number two is that person who is excessively, overly angry, gets angry all the time at everything. And then he describes meekness. The person who is meek is that person who is only angry at the right times and for the right reasons. Someone who is meek is only angry at the right time and for the right reason. And I got to admit, as I first encountered this in my study this week, I struggled to put these two ideas together. How is meekness and anger related to meekness and this idea of not being overly impressed with your own self-importance? And then, as I dwelled on it, it started to click a little. Because though they may seem unrelated at first, I think we can see the connection. Because if meekness is not seeing yourself as the center of the universe, not believing that you're the most important thing around, then frankly, if you have that outlook on life, then you react to people and events differently than if you do believe you're the center of the universe. Because if you are the center of the world, if you're the most important thing around and someone crosses you in any way, shape, or form, if someone makes even the slightest comment against you, then they have offended the very core of your existence, the very center of your being. Don't they know who you are? You are the most important person on this earth. And then, when something happens that you don't like, you get angry, and you get angry fast, and you get angry hard because you're you. And you're overly impressed with your own self-importance. And so when that person cuts you off in traffic, don't they know who I am and where I'm going? Right? Even the smallest slights then become massive in scale because they're offending you and you're the most important thing in this world. But on the other hand, if you are truly meek, if you realize that you're spiritually bankrupt and you're not all that great, then when somebody says something to offend you, in the back of your head, what you really think is, you know, if you knew everything about me, you'd probably say even worse and it'd be true. Right? Then when someone cuts you off in traffic, well, so what? I consider others more important than myself. Maybe they're late for a meeting. And even if they're not, you know, it's okay. And I think this then is how we see meekness as a virtue for Aristotle. You know, the person who's truly meek, who sees themselves rightly, only gets angry at the right times and for the right reasons. And this is the second application, then, of meekness. What does it look like to be meek? First, it looks like seeking the interests of others to advance ahead of your own. And second, it means you only get angry at the right times and for the right reasons. Why? Because you're not overly impressed with your own self-importance. These are the two applications of meekness. And now, let's go look at this meekness in two famous biblical characters who were meek. Our first story is actually from the life of Moses. Turn with me back all the way back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. You say, well, Craig, how do you know that Moses was meek? You know, you use a lot of descriptions for Moses, right? He was a great leader. He was, you know, probably brave and courageous. Maybe he didn't talk too good, right? But Moses was a powerful individual. I mean, he led thousands, perhaps even half a million, million Jews and other people out of Egypt with armies chasing him. I mean, why would you call him meek? Well, for good reason. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek. There, game over. I win. Now the man Moses was very meek. In fact, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses described as the meekest man on earth. So now we got to start to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why is Moses being described as meek? Why is Moses? Well, let's talk about the situation. Here's the situation. At this point in time, they have exodused, right? They have left Egypt. They're out. And it seems as a sort of as they're on their way, they're not quite in the promised land yet. And Moses has decided to remarry. His first wife has died. We're told that Moses is going to marry a Cushite woman. Cush being really modern-day Ethiopia. Moses is going to marry a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian. And this is an interesting situation because if we're not doing a good job of sort of placing ourselves in time and thinking about the context, then we might jump ahead and we might think, but I thought the Israelites weren't supposed to intermarry. So is Moses doing something wrong here by marrying a Cushite woman? We're going to say, no, for a couple reasons. One, they were told not to intermarry with the people of Canaan. Why? Because of their perverse, horrible religious practices. Right? Oh, terrible people. And two, this is actually before that command has been given, so they haven't been commanded not to intermarry. Three, as we think about the Cushite woman, you got to ask, where did she even come from? Right? How did Moses find this Ethiopian woman? And it seems probable that she was most likely a slave in Egypt as well. And we're told in Exodus, we're told that when the Israelites left, there was actually a mixed multitude that left with them. It wasn't just the Jews who left Egypt in the Exodus. There were also other peoples who left with them. And it seems probable then that this Cushite woman was in Egypt with them and now has been traveling with them. So Moses is going to remarry. He's going to marry this Cushite woman. Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And Moses was a very meek man, the meekest in all the land. Interesting situation here. So here is Miriam and Aaron, two leaders in the people of Israel. And they come out and they speak against Moses for his marriage. And frankly, we kind of got to speculate as to why. Again, this Cushite woman is traveling with them. It's not like God has commanded him not to marry a Cushite woman. I mean, it seems the best we can come up with is that they're just not a fan of sort of the interracial thing that's going on here. I mean, she's Ethiopian, right? She's black. And it seems possible that Miriam and Aaron here are having a heart issue, having some trouble with the idea that an outsider is marrying into the Israelite people. And they come out publicly and speak against Moses for it, saying, hey, remember, we've also sort of been the mouthpiece of God. And Moses, of course, hears this. And now put yourself in Moses' shoes. Right? Imagine what you would do at this point in time. You have just led the people of Israel out of Egypt, just done this incredible thing, and now your sort of co-leaders and family members are speaking out against you publicly by asking you for this marriage. I mean, shouldn't Moses be shouting from the mountaintop, "Hey, who do you think you are? Don't you realize that I am God's messenger, his chosen one? Did he come to you in a burning bush? Think not. Yeah, that was me. I was the one who was commissioned by God to free God's people. Aaron was just a tag along in all of this to speak a couple words here and there. He didn't have the staff that turned into a snake. He couldn't put his hand in his cloak and pull it out leprous. I mean, who are you to challenge me? God chose me, not you, to visit on a mountain and give me his commands for our people. I mean, if Moses believed that he was the center of the universe, if he was overly impressed by his own self-importance, and frankly, he had a right to be, he was pretty important, then shouldn't he have just lit them up? I mean, come on. How dare you say this to me? I am God's leader. But Moses is meek. And he doesn't get angry because Moses knows that a meek person only gets angry at the right time for the right reasons, and this just ain't one of them. The Lord, on the other hand, he's not too happy. And the Lord heard it. Verse 4, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Right? Moses, being meek, doesn't get angry at people who are slighting him. But the Lord comes down and speaks on behalf of him. "Don't you realize, Aaron and Miriam, that I spoke directly to Moses? Normally prophets just get to see me in a vision or a dream, but I come and speak to Moses face to face." And Moses could say, "Ha, yeah, right? Hey, I didn't react poorly at first, but you heard it from the Lord directly." And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Interesting that maybe while there was racial issues going on and color issues going on, that Miriam's result here is she's turned a different color. Leprous like snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses said, "Too bad, you shouldn't have spoken out against me." Because that's what someone who isn't meek would say. "Hey, sorry, she got what she deserved. The Lord did this to her. Who am I?" You know, in the back of my mind, not to just chuckle and say, "Too bad." But not only does Moses only get angry at the right time for the right reason, so he didn't get angry before, but Moses is the meekest man on earth, and so he seeks the interests of others above himself. And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." For Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's what it looks like to be meek. Angry only at the right time and for the right reason. And Moses knows getting angry at things that people say about you is not righteous. It's not a time to get angry. It's not the right reason to get angry. And Moses knows that meekness means seeking the interests of others above yourself. Even when that person has come out and publicly spoken against you, Moses still seeks the interest of Miriam above himself. Oh God, heal her, please. Please. That's example number one of meekness in Scripture. Example number two, the second person in Scripture who is declared meek is, of course, Jesus himself. Turn back to the book of Matthew. Interesting that this term and Jesus' declaration of his meekness would occur in the same book where it is shared with us, blessed are the meek. And now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, in a passage that's famous to us, that many of us probably know, though we probably don't know it for the meek part. Matthew 11, 29, and I'm apologizing now for your ESV translation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am prous. For I am meek, though the ESV says, for I am gentle. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am prous. Jesus here, another example of meekness. I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus describes himself as meek. And what a great example of meekness. First, consider the idea of not being overly impressed with his own self-importance. I mean, this is God himself, and yet, isn't this the exact idea that Paul gives us when he says, Jesus himself, though being God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't that meekness right there? And Jesus, of course, the perfect example of what it means to be angry only at the right time and for the right reason. Consider what Jesus could have gotten angry about. How about being crucified for having done nothing wrong? Right? How about getting angry at the soldiers who beat and spit on and mock him? How about getting angry at Peter, who, though he's followed him for years, denies him three times in the same night? Now, those are things that he could get angry about, but of course, instead, Jesus says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Jesus goes to Peter and gives him this incredible moment of redemption. Right? Jesus doesn't get angry at the wrong times. He gets angry only at the right time for the right reason. So what does he get angry at? He gets angry at people not mocking him. He gets angry at people mocking God by taking money, changing tables and animals into the temple to sell. He gets angry at the desecration of God's holy place. He gets angry at the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, not because they come and put trials and tests on him. He gets angry at them because of their hardness of heart and the way that they lead others astray. Jesus gets angry only at the right times and for the right reasons. And of course, his meekness led him to seek the interests of others ahead of his own. And what better example could there ever be of this than the cross? As he laid aside his own life so that we might live. This is meekness. And Jesus himself, the one who knew all about what it meant to be meek, said, "Blessed are the meek." God approves of those who are meek, of those who aren't overly impressed by their own self-importance and then live their lives accordingly. So let me ask you, are you at the center of your universe? Is that how you function? Is that how you live? As the center of your universe, overly impressed by your own importance? Does your world revolve only around your interests and desires? Or do you seek the interests of others ahead of your own, even to the detriment of your own interests? because you realize that God is at the center of the universe, not you, and out of obedience to Him, and out of a recognition of your own sinfulness, your own spiritual bankruptcy, you value others ahead of yourself. What would it look like this week for you to seek the interests of others ahead of your own? Be serving someone in some way. Reaching out to someone who you know is hurting or needy. What can you do this week to start showing that other people's interests are more important than your own? The second, does your world revolve around you? A simple answer is to check your anger. To check your anger. Do you get angry easy? Do you get angry at the slightest thing? Or when you get angry, do you get overly angry, more angry than you ought to be? Or do you only get angry at the right time and for the right reason? And you say, well, whenever I'm angry, it's the right reason. No, that's not. Do you only get angry at the right time and for the right reason? Right? Take the example of Moses. Take the example of Jesus, that the right reason is never a selfish reason. When people do and say things against you, it is never right to get angry. However, when it's for the sake of God, for the sake of others, that seems to be the only time when it's right to get angry. It's the right reason and the right time. So this week, when that person cuts you off in traffic, when that boss says that belittling thing, when your coworker annoys you to no end, right? When your spouse doesn't do what they said they would, are you going to get angry because you're the center of the universe? Because you're the most important person in the world? Or will you only get angry for the right reason and only at the right time because you realize that you're not that overly impressed with your own self-importance? In the end, I think the meek person looks around and says, you know, really, I'm quite amazed that others and God would ever treat me so well. I'm amazed that others and God would ever treat me so well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Father God, we desire to be meek because we know that Jesus was meek, and we want to be like Christ. Lord, we desire to be meek because we know that you value it. We desire to be meek because you tell us that the result, the reward for meekness is inheriting the earth. So God, help us this week. Help us in life. Help our outlook to change. That as we too often live as if we are the most important thing in the world, as if we're the center of the universe, Lord, break our hearts of that. Help us, Lord, not to be overly impressed by our own self-importance, but to seek the interests of others ahead of our own. To be angry only ever at the right time and for the right reason. So that like Moses, maybe someday someone will say of us, wow, that person was very meek. It's in the Son's name, the meek Son's name, that we pray. Amen.